Good evening, and once again, welcome. Turn your Bibles to the 110th Psalm, where this evening we are going to continue our study of the Psalms as we have been systematically doing throughout the past several years. Typically, the first Sunday night of each month, we have studied a different Psalm in order, and we are up to the 110th Psalm. This particular Psalm this evening is, it's an interesting Psalm. It's a Psalm that is easy to find things to say about it, but it's also difficult because of some of the context in which those things are to be said. This is a psalm that when you study the New Testament, you'll find that it's actually quoted a number of times, and you'll notice that here when we read it very, very quickly. And if you have an outline, you'll see the number of times that this particular psalm is alluded to in the New Testament. But at the same time, it's also written in a format that is somewhat challenging to develop. And that is, it's written in the form, the same form that you find many of the prophets. And if you've been, like for example in my class in Isaiah, you know that some of the things that are said are challenging, and you have to stand back and you have to look at them a little bit, and you have to try to put them within the context of that which is being said. And I'll be quite honest with you, there are some things that are said in the 110th Psalm that I still don't fully understand. And I'm going to try to, guess at some of those things this evening. But at the same time, there are other things that we clearly know what they are dealing with. You may recall that in the 109th Psalm that we studied last month, one of the ways that it was described is the most terrible of the Psalms, because of its highly imprecatory nature, and that is one that calls upon the curse of those to whom the psalmist is writing this against, a psalm of David. And now, in total opposite of that, we have here what is one of the most, if not the most, highly messianic of the psalms. So you go from a psalm calling upon God to curse his enemies to a psalm of deliverance of his people. And it is a psalm that is doctrinal in its nature from the standpoint of the message that is being taught was one that, quite honestly, as David penned this, he did it as a prophet. He did it through inspiration. And I don't know if he fully understood what he was saying at the time, because Jesus is the one who explains it later on, as well as Paul and Peter and others in the New Testament explain it. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and describe this psalm. And this is a psalm that we know that David wrote, this particular psalm, as we'll see as we develop. So anyways, we go ahead and start here in Psalm 110. It's only 7 verses long. It begins by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." So there we have the 110th Psalm. And as I said, there's a lot of things in this. So let's go ahead and get started noting the point that is being dealt with in this particular Psalm. It begins with verse number 1, in which he says there, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." As you study the New Testament, you will find that this is a text that is quoted a number of times. And it begins by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." And this is something that is pointed out in the Old Testament in this particular psalm, and something that I've noted on numerous occasions. You'll notice there that the first "Lord" is written in a different form letter-wise than the second Lord. The first one is all capital letters, and the second one is a capitalized Lord with small O-R-D. The difference in that, of course, is the Hebrew words that are used there. The first one is the word Jehovah, or as I say, Yahweh. And if you look up a Hebrew interlinear, this is the way that it will be translated or transliterated, the actual Hebrew word that is used there. So that's one reason that I put it that way, Yahweh. That's just a shortened form of what we sometimes describe as the word Jehovah. And so you have here Jehovah God saying to my Lord. Now this is David speaking, so he's not talking about himself, but he's talking about one whom he calls his Lord. One who is over him. So here we have David, who is king, speaking of how Jehovah God said to one who is his Lord, that is David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And of course the idea of sitting at the right hand of God is ruling with God, as we are going to see here in a moment. Now, as I've already noted, this is clearly a messianic psalm. As a matter of fact, this particular verse is quoted and addressed on three different occasions in the New Testament. And it's fascinating to understand them. I appreciate the songs that Frank led, you know, dealing with, tell me the story of Jesus, right on my heart every word. In this last song he just sung, He's My King. We have songs that are addressing the things that are in this. And that's what David was actually prophesying about. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse number 42. And while you are turning over there, this particular context, we find here that Jesus is in the final week of his preaching and teaching leading up to his crucifixion. And we find here that in this particular chapter here, that there are a number of the Jewish leaders who are trying to entrap Jesus. The Pharisees ask him what is supposedly a trick question. You know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus gives an answer that they did not anticipate. Then the Sadducees come along and they present this ridiculous what-if story or what-if account of, supposedly answering why there is no marriage in heaven or there is no resurrection. And Jesus again refutes that, pointing out, you err. You don't even know what the scripture says. And that, of course, is followed by a question, what is the first and great commandment? Jesus answers that question, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the first and second commandment. And then he follows it up in verse 43 by saying, while the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answered, the son of David. I want you to note there that Jesus, when he asked the question, what do you think of the Christ? I want you to realize that the Jews, when they heard the term Christ, that meant the anointed one. That meant the Messiah that they were looking for. The Messiah that Isaiah had prophesied about, and the Messiah that many of the other prophets had prophesied about. And so that's what Jesus is asking. He isn't necessarily asking, what do you think about me? At least, that's not the point. But he's asking, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? And of course, they said that He is the Son of David. Okay, and then so Jesus says there, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to question him anymore. It's kind of interesting. Jesus takes a difficult passage of Scripture. We know that passage, written by David, approximately 1,000 to 950 B.C., somewhere in that area. So 1,000 years, a millennia before Jesus came to this earth. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord. And Jesus asks, why did David call one who would be his ancestor or excuse me, one who would be his descendant and ancestors before. I always get those mixed up. One who would be his descendant. Why does he call him his Lord? And notice he makes the point there in verse 43. How is he his son? Jesus is actually making the point that David is declaring that the Lord in this text is one who is greater than him. And probably what that means is that he predated him. Therefore, the one who was to be their Messiah, even though they didn't understand it, was of God. And who was God? Who was Jesus? What was he to be called? Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So in reality, what Jesus was saying on this occasion, he was hinting to them that it was that he is the Son of God and that it's possible for the Messiah to be the Son of God. That's really the point he was making in that text. Now, I realize that this is a technical argument. And it was difficult for them to understand. And perhaps difficult for us to grasp. But the point that is being made here, Jesus is making, he's talking about a resurrection existing. And he's talking about how the one who is the Messiah, the Lord, who is going to be the Son of David, existed before David existed. Another point of observation, in Psalm 110, David there says, "The Lord said to my Lord." David is speaking of something as if it's already in existence. So just some things to think about as we look at this first text. But that's not the only time that this text is presented in the New Testament. The next time you find it is in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. And again, this is a pivotal text in Scripture. This is the day of Pentecost when there are Jews from all over the known world at that time assembled together for the Feast of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes down on the apostles and they begin to speak in tongues. And the crowd are amazed as they hear a message being taught in their own language. And Peter begins to preach. At least we have recorded what Peter said on this occasion when he stood up with the 11. And he says, "We're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day." And he goes on and he declares in a sermon that Jesus is the Son of God. And some of the points that he makes, he's talking about how Jesus was raised from the dead. And David in Acts chapter 2 declares to them about this Jesus in verse 22 who was attested, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up. God raised him up from the dead. And then he proceeds after that. He talks about how David prophesies about him there in verses 25 and following. And then you find in verse 29 where Peter begins to explain this particular prophecy of David. And what he says there is David is dead. He's in the grave. But he goes on and he says, after he points that out, in verse number 31, he, that is David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Then this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter, in this verse, declares the fulfillment of Psalm 110 and verse number 1 in Jesus Christ. And again, he's quoting it from a standpoint of Jesus is alive. Jesus was raised from the dead. David was not. David spoke in anticipating of one who existed before him, who now still exist. And one of the points that he is actually emphasizing in this particular passage, or in this on this particular occasion, is the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus is now reigning in heaven. That's the point that he was making. And well, we're going to see that here in just a minute. So what you find here is Peter declares Jesus the fulfillment of this prophecy, having been raised from the dead, having ascended to heaven, and now seated at the right hand of God, reigning with him in heaven. But those are not the only times this verse is quoted. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse number 13. In Hebrews chapter 1, you find there in verses 1 and 2, it speaks of God in various times and past, spoke through the prophets and in various different ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, to whom also He made the worlds, verse number 2, who is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. So on and so forth. And then he goes on and he proceeds to explain how Jesus is higher than the angels. Greater than the angels. And he quotes a number of passages from the Old Testament contrasting angels with Jesus as the Son of God. And he's pointing out that Jesus is the Son of God. And among the quotes that he makes there, after he talks about the Lord laying the foundation of the world and so on in verse 10, he says in verse number 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Again, pointing out Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. And that makes him higher than the angels. So for a third time in the New Testament, Psalm 110, this text that would have been difficult to understand, some of the commentators note, this was probably a text that presented a little bit of a challenge to the Jewish scholars. You know, figuring out what exactly did it mean? And here it's explained. Here it is explained. What an incredible thing here. And of course you find in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And let me give you a little bit of a forerunner to what we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. Hebrews, about chapters 4 through 7, are dealing with Jesus as our high priest. And things that are necessary because of that. In chapter 7 and 8, he deals with Jesus as our high priest requires a new law. Requires that the old law be replaced with another law, with a new covenant. And he is explaining all of these things. This is what you describe as the doctrinal aspect of the book of Hebrews. The doctrinal point that he is establishing, how Jesus is better in every way than everything that the old law has to offer. And he concludes this doctrinal discussion. And the reason I say he concludes it is beginning in about verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 10. You go to the practical application. You go to the so what. Let's apply this in our lives in the way that we live. And you know, that's where you start reading about things like not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. You read about faith in chapter 11 and all those types of things. But in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 11, Hebrews 10 and verse 11, we read, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemy shall be made his footstool. For by one offering he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also bears witness. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So he makes this point here in all this text here that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God and he provided the sacrifice that was necessary. Seated at the right hand of God. You realize how many times that expression is used in the New Testament? There's some of them right there. There's others. Seated at the right hand of God. And yet premillennialists tell us that Jesus is not yet reigning on His throne, that He's going to come back to this earth and He's going to reign for 1,000 years. He's going to bring His kingdom to this earth. Over and over and over, we are told in the New Testament, Jesus is now reigning. And He will continue to reign. In Luke chapter 22 and in verse number 69, you read there that it says Jesus was going to reign again at the right hand of the power of God. This is when they're challenging Him to declare that He is the Son of God. When He finally says, I am. So that they could crucify Him and He could become the King that we need. In Acts 2 and verse 33, the conclusion that Peter reaches after talking about Jesus, he is seated at the right hand of God. Acts 5 verse 31, he is exalted to the right hand to be both Prince and Savior. Acts 7, as Stephen is being stoned to death, he looks up into heaven and he sees verses 55 and 60 or 56. He says, Jesus at the right hand of God. And you could go on as you go through the various epistles, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, and of course all throughout Hebrews, Jesus is described as being seated at the right hand of God. He has gone to heaven and that's where He's at, 1 Peter 3:22. So over and over that is emphasized. And that is the point that is being emphasized when you go back to our psalm in Psalm 110 and in verse number 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstools. So He was going to reign and He was going to continue to reign at the right hand of God until His enemies are defeated. We'll talk more about that in the last few verses of this particular psalm. But let's go ahead and notice some other things that we read in this particular psalm in verses 2 and 3. And again, these are some of the challenging thing as he describes the Lord in what I would describe as figurative type of language, describing His overall power. He goes on and he says there in verse 2, the Lord shall send the root of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. He talks about the Lord sending him out of Zion. And he talks about the root and the rod of your strength is what he describes there. You know, it's interesting in Isaiah 11 and 1, and this isn't in your, this isn't on your outline. But this is a passage that talks about how the rod of Jesse, who was David, was going to be the one through whom the Messiah was going to come. And that was something that the Israelites understood. They anticipated that He would be a descendant of David. He had to be a descendant of David. Well, here we find the rod of His strength, and this perhaps is a description of one who is a descendant of David. Is David actually saying that in Psalm 110? Well, when we look at the New Testament explanations, perhaps. That's one of the points. The other one is when you think about a rod, you think about ruling. And He is one who has the power to rule. And here is our Lord. He will send the rod of the strength of the Lord out of Zion. Where's it going to come from? Jerusalem. Zion. Zion was one of the descriptions throughout the prophets of Jerusalem. And typically when the term Zion was used, it was describing God's chosen people. And quite often it had a spiritual or even a messianic interpretation associated with it. While it might have also had a physical application, like as we've been studying in Isaiah, dual application in many of the texts, the idea of Zion is God's chosen people and God's chosen place. And that was Jerusalem physically. But to us, we are His chosen people. And here it was going to happen in Zion. Well, let me ask you, where did the kingdom begin? Where was it that Peter quoted Psalm 110 and verse 1? It was on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. So we find the rod of the Lord proceeding out of Zion. And he goes on and he says there in verse number 2 that he will rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, one of the things that I came across as I was preparing this lesson is an interesting observation about this particular text. You know, it talks about him ruling. Does it say that it's going to be a physical rule? Is that what is necessitated by David in the 110th Psalm? I think not. Especially when you consider what Jesus said before Pilate in John 8 and verse 36. Are you a king? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus earlier had told his disciples in Luke chapter 17 and in verse number 21 that the kingdom is within you. It is inside of you. It is a spiritual kingdom. And Paul points that out in Romans chapter 14 as well. It's not eating and drinking. It's not what the kingdom of God is about. But here's the point I want you to note about this. He says that in this kingdom, in this rule, it will be in the midst of your enemies. I don't know how familiar you are with the doctrine of premillennialism. But what premillennialism teaches is that we are living in a time prior to the Lord returning to establish a kingdom where He will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Do you know what's supposed to happen during that 1,000 years? The world is supposed to be at peace. There's supposed to be this utopia on earth. And you know, they'll go back to Isaiah 2 and 3 and other passages that talks about the lamb and the lion laying down together and the young child sticking his hand in the hole and the viper won't bite him and all those types of things. And they look at all those passages that are spiritual, that are figurative, describing this spiritual kingdom, and they'll make them literal, and they say this: the world's going to be utopia. I want you to know what this text here says, describing this Lord who's going to make His enemies the footstool. He's going to reign in the midst of His enemies. That means that there are going to be enemies around. Now, if the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature, then that is a true statement. Let me ask you, does the kingdom of God exist today? Absolutely. Are we surrounded by enemies? Absolutely. Well, on the day that the kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2, were there enemies? Read Acts. Read Acts and you see very clearly the enemies that were there. So this is a spiritual fulfillment. This verse actually is one of those passages that defeats the doctrine of premillennialism, describing the nature of the kingdom of Jesus, not of this world. Well, we go on back to our text, and in verse number 3, he says, Your people shall be volunteers. What I understand in that statement there is the idea of salvation is going to be available to everyone. God is seeking those who desire to worship Him. He's not going to force anybody to worship Him. We talked a little bit this morning about that in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. He is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God doesn't force anybody to submit to Him on this earth. We are free moral agents. We have free will. We have choice. We can accept to follow Him or we can accept to reject Him. But that does not change that God desires all men everywhere to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4. And 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all men everywhere should come to repentance. That's what God wants. And furthermore, it is a kingdom, and this goes directly when He talks about your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28, a passage that we quote that deals with baptism. And Paul there says there, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We have hope because our Lord came to this earth. Because our Lord is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So you find your volunteers, he says, going back to our text. Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power. And then he describes it in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. And again, this is one of those statements that I find to be challenging. And one of the descriptions that I see in that is perhaps it's describing the growth of the kingdom. They're going to gladly come to you from all corners of the earth, beginning with the beginning of your kingdom. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, on that day, some 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. And you read there in the last verse, the Lord added to the church, or the Lord added to their number daily, those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it says the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It was growing. And this was only when it was in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 8, after the persecution, the disciples were scattered in verse 4, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And the borders of the kingdom spread. Matthew 13, 31 through 33, Jesus teaches a couple of parables about the kingdom of heaven and growth. He describes it as a mustard seed. He describes it as leaven. A small amount planted in a lump of dough. And over time, it permeates the entire lump. The mustard seed, described as a small script seed. But it grows into a tree. able to support birds in its branches. Maybe that's the point that is being here. In the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning through their youth. They will grow. It will increase. As the Lord sits at the right hand of the throne of God. But we're not done with this psalm. For we come to verse number 4. And you read there that the Lord has sworn and will not relent. That's an interesting statement. It's a statement that's dealt with in the book of Hebrews. And the idea of the Lord swearing and will not relent is that He keeps His promises. If there is something that we can take assurance in, it's that God means what He says and says what He means. And if God makes a promise, He keeps His promise. How do we know that the things that He has promised in the future will happen? Because of the example of the things that He promised that He fulfilled in times past. And that is the wonderful power of prophecy. The strength. And the faith that prophecy can produce. But among the things that is said there is you find in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse number 18 where the Lord is speaking to Abraham. It says He swore by Himself because He could not swear by anyone greater. This is a passage that talks about the two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And incidentally, that's not one of the two immutable things. You look at the context, the two immutable things are God made a promise to Abraham and He swore it by an oath. Either one of those by itself would have been enough. But He did them both to demonstrate that He keeps His word. And here we find the description. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Now what has He sworn? And what is it that He's not going to relent or back down from? You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You ever heard that verse before? I'll tell you right now, it's found in the New Testament. And the point that is being made there is that the Lord swore that He was going to raise one who was going to completely and totally accommodate the people. And what I mean by that is He was going to be their Lord, the Adonai. That was the second Hebrew word there in chapter 1 and verse 1. Or 1:10 and verse 1. Adonai, meaning Lord. He was going to be their ruler, their Lord. And He was also going to be their priest. Friends, there is not a single king during the entire history of either Israel or Judah to whom this could apply. There's not one. But yet he makes the point that he's going to be king or he's going to be a priest. And the question is how? How's that going to be possible considering the Levitical priesthood has been established? And that's really the question. And the answer is after the order of Melchizedek. Now this verse is specifically quoted in the New Testament three times. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, and we're just going to read this, and then we're going to come back and we're going to put it in context. Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse number 17, you read in that particular text there that the Hebrew writer says, "For he testifies," and he's talking about how our Lord didn't come from the tribe of Judah. "He testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He talks about the annulling of the former commandment in this. Then you go on down here, and in verse number 20, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent,' you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 6. Verse 5, "Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So the Hebrew writer is going to explain how Jesus can be a high priest. But the answer is, how? What does that mean? You know, I wonder as the Jewish scholars prior to Jesus coming to this earth read Psalm 110, would wonder, what exactly does that mean, a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek is actually mentioned in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7 nine times. And it's all dealing with Jesus as our high priest, but not according to the Levitical order. Why? Because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that. It is evident that he could not be a priest according to the law of Moses because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah, of which the Lord spoke nothing of the priesthood. So he couldn't serve as a priest or the high priest on earth, either one. His priesthood had to be different. And that's where Melchizedek comes in. You know, it's interesting that Melchizedek is historically mentioned only once. In one verse of the Old Testament, that's in Genesis chapter 14. And the occasion there is that Abraham and Lot have separated. And Lot has gone his way and chosen where he's going to live. And the city in which Lot is living is captured. And Abraham takes his army, his servants, and he delivers the king along with Lot. And of course, the king offers to give Abraham everything. Abraham doesn't want it. But on his way home, Abraham meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek there is described as the king of Salem. And it says there that Abraham, and incidentally, in that text, he's described as a priest of the Most High God. He is a king and he's a priest. And he's a priest of Jehovah God, the Most High God. Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 where we will notice this. Hebrews chapter 7 in verses 1 through 3. Paul, the Hebrew writer, I'll slip and say that I believe it's Paul. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And so the point that the Hebrew writer is making there is Melchizedek, as far as we know as a priest, he did not have a successor. And he didn't have one who was a priest before him, who appointed him as priest. He was appointed as a priest by God, Jehovah God, God Most High. And it almost seems that the reason he was appointed was for the purpose of Abraham being able to pay tithes to him. You know, when you continue to read the rest of Hebrews chapter 7, it's interesting as Abraham or the Hebrew writer makes a point about Abraham giving this tithe to Melchizedek, and the implication is because Melchizedek existed before Levi did. And this is what you read in the rest of Hebrews chapter 7. You know, Levi would have been the great grandson of Abraham. Abraham bore Isaac, who bore Jacob, who bore the 12 sons, the one of which is Levi, the third son. And the priesthood doesn't come along for another 500 years. And so the point that the Hebrew writer makes is by Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek. And notice verse number 7 of Hebrews chapter 7 here. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 7. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And he's talking about there how Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, implying that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And as Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, Levi isn't even a twinkle in his eye, much less the priesthood of Levi. And so he says, in essence, by Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek, it declared the priesthood of Melchizedek greater than the priesthood of Levi. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 7 summarized. That's the point that he is making in all of this. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is greater than the priesthood of Levi. Why? Psalm 110 and verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." David knew who the Lord preceded him. Going back to Matthew chapter 22. You see how those different verses about that verse are really all tied together in describing who Jesus is? That's what you have. So here, going back to our text, Jesus is a high priest. Now, the Hebrew writer goes on to explain, and we're not going to read this, we don't have time, but the Hebrew writer goes on to explain how because Jesus was high priest, there had to be a change in the law. There had to be a change in the covenant. Hence, the old law was nailed to the cross, and a new law came in its place, and that's what was in existence. But it's a better law. And that's what the Hebrew writer was emphasizing. Now, here's the point I want you to get in this. And if you've been in, again, if you've been in our Isaiah class, one of the things that we've noted about the remarkable prophecies that have been made, and we're just concluding a section where Isaiah is prophesying about Babylon being defeated by the Medo-Persians. Cyrus, the king, is named by name about 180 to 200 years before it actually happens. The Lord says, "I'm going to tell you how I'll show you I'm Lord. I'm going to predict what's going to happen two kingdoms down the road, and I'm going to name the king that's going to deliver it. There's going to be no question that I am in control." You know what? The same thing is true with Psalm 110. Without the explanations of the New Testament, unless there's something that we don't know about that's not recorded in the Old Testament, we cannot understand Psalm 110. You can't understand it without the explanations that we have in the New Testament. 1,000 years before it happened, God gave details about who the Messiah would be. Isn't prophecy incredible? And that's the whole point. And that's what we get out of this particular psalm. And then in the last three verses, and we're just going to mention some of the things that are said here. He goes on in these last three verses, and he says there, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. And all of those descriptions, you have here a picture of judgment. And that's the best way to describe it. And again, I believe that to be figurative language. Describing how the Lord is going to rule the whole world. And He's going to defeat His enemies. And He's going to defeat those who are enemies of His kingdom. You know, and I'm reminded of what Jesus Himself said in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verses 47 and 48. Jesus there said, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, you know, some will say, you know, Jesus, He didn't come to judge. He just came to save. You want to keep reading? Look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. After He says that very same thing, He goes on and He says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. There is a day of judgment coming. And Jesus is reigning in heaven, and He will continue to reign until that day. John 5, 22 and 23, Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. Jesus was sent. He's going to judge. And that's what Psalm 110 tells us there in verses 5 and 6. And in the process of that judgment taking place, the wicked are going to be punished. Kings are going to stand before Him. Kings are going to bow before Him and tremble in their ungodliness. And friends, that's a point of assurance that we have. And that's the point of those verses in summary. In the last verse there, it says, He shall drink of the brook of by the wayside, therefore He shall lift up the head. And when you look at that, it's describing how the Lord's not going to stop until He's done. And also, I read in that while He is defeating His enemies, He's also uplifting and refreshing those who belong to Him. But this is talking about Him. And He might stop to drink for a moment, but He's not going to stop till He's done. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll make this our last verse here. And of course, this is another one that's not on your outline. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And this is what it says about Jesus and His reigning now. In verse number 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, you read there. It says, then comes the end when He, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He's going to reign until this world is over. And by the way, that text tells us He's already reigning. As Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, the Lord is seated at the right hand of God, reigning. Something that David predicted 1,000 years before it happened, that it would happen. And thus we have the fulfillment of the 110th Psalm. There are many lessons we can learn from this Psalm. There's great comfort to learn from this Psalm. For we see in the words of this Psalm, not only our promise of salvation in Jesus Christ, we also see that God keeps His Word. We have proof that He keeps His Word. He has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And he is priest, high priest, our high priest. The question is he your Lord? Is he your high priest? If not, why not do something about that tonight? Become a child of God if that is your need. Or if you are a child of God and you have not lived true to his word, repent of your sinful condition and come back to God. He will accept you back if you will but go to him in prayer, confessing your sins in repentance. If there is some way that we can help you, if we can pray for you and with you, if there's some need that you have, we are here. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you to come forward as we